All right, let's get started, please. We've been talking these last couple of weeks about why I love the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in particular attempting to redress some of our propensity to be critical. And the things we've noted so far is that the OPC is a true church, by which we mean that she manifests the three marks of the church as the Reformers identified them, those three jobs that are unique to the church, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of sacraments, the right exercise of church discipline. And because of that, the OPC isn't just a church in the sense of there's a whole bunch of churches out there and she's one among many. She is a manifestation of the one true global Catholic visible Church of Jesus Christ on earth. And so because of that, we experience the life of the church within her. You know, we speak of the courts of the church. We speak of the gatherings of the church as the church, not merely as one slice of the church. Although, of course, we're not the only church, we are a true microcosm or miniature of the visible Church of Jesus Christ. We also said last week that the OPC is a Reformed church. And I very, very briefly went over the so-called five points of Calvinism, those five findings of the Synod of Dort from the 1600s, which simply answered those five specific points on which Reformed theology had been attacked. And even though those are visible points of conflict, and even though we briefly went over some scriptural evidence for those and things like that, I was also at pains to insist last week that the five points of Calvinism are just one small part of the whole body of Reformed doctrine. That Reformed doctrine is really as broad as the Scriptures because it's merely an attempt to integrate the Scriptures. And also that Reformed doctrine is just one part of what it means to be a Reformed church. Okay, there is an identifiable kind of Reformed worship, Reformed church government, a Reformed way of relating to God, a Reformed kind of piety. Even where, you know, Reformed faith has been rooted for many generations, you see emerging a distinctive kind of Reformed church architecture. There is a sense of our doctrine and our priorities coming to expression in the way that we live as the people of God. And that's why it bothers me a little bit to see the word Reform being used as a casual adjective for all kinds of things that only, you know, have one out of thousands of points of commonality with us. To be a Reformed church is much broader than to believe in the five points of Calvinism. So we're a Reformed church. Now, what I want to talk about this week is the fact that the OPC is a confessional church, and this is related to what we talked about last week, because our confessions are statements of Reformed doctrine. However, I think you'll understand what I mean when I say that it's possible to be Reformed but not confessional, not be a confessional church. Let me give you some examples. It's possible to be Reformed in your thinking, okay? You know, to be following in the footsteps of Calvin, to agree on some of his major doctrinal emphases as far as the nature of the Word of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation and things like that, but be very idiosyncratic, okay? Well, this is what I think, and here's how I would express it. And, you know, kind of every time you ask somebody, what do you believe, and they just kind of shoot from the hip and start telling you stuff, they're giving you a confession, their confession of faith. But if you're not part of a confessional church in which you are confessing together, then you have these idiosyncratic expressions of Reformed doctrine, which might be overdeveloped in some points, underdeveloped in others. They might be inconsistent, and they don't have the consensus of the church. Confessional theology is the consensus of the church. Let me actually pass this out. There's some thoughts from Greg Reynolds. You don't need to take this article if you don't want to. He wrote these articles in the OPC's journal. It's called Ordained Servant, sent to, you know, ministers, elders, and deacons. So it's not targeted at a very easy to digest level here, and so don't worry about it if a lot of this seems opaque. But this is an article in which he's outlining the differences between biblical theology, systematic theology, and confessional theology. And in particular, in part two, he explains the value of confessions and of confessional theology. If you've got a copy of it, I would particularly point out at the bottom of page 1 on the right side, that last paragraph, the description confessional as opposed to systematic or even dogmatic theology emphasizes the fact that this is biblical theology ecclesiastically systematized. Okay? What our creeds and confessions are the consensus of the church and expressions of the church as to what it corporately believes. And the OPC, it's very important for us to confess, that is to say the same thing together, which is literally what the word confess means, to confess the same faith. Unlike the broader enterprise of systematic theology, confessional theology is a consensus of the confession of the one holy apostolic church. What the church agrees is true for all people in all places and at all times. And there's an interesting quote from Peter Wallace on page 3, actually. If you look in the middle of the right side there, you see most of a paragraph in italics. It says, "No individual is sufficient unto himself." Peter Wallace summarizes Calvin's attitude in this regard. Quote, "Heinrich Bullinger once sent to John Calvin a book he had written with an apologetic comment suggesting that Calvin really didn't need to read it since he already knew everything in it. Calvin responded with a passionate rejection of Bullinger's attitude. Calvin insisted that he needed Bullinger to keep his own thinking in line. To paraphrase Calvin's letter, by myself, I'm a heretic." Now, it gets at what I'm describing with the, sometimes the danger of idiosyncratic theology. But also just the limited usefulness even of it. It's very, personalized rather than corporate if you just ask me what I believe and I start spouting off the top of my head. On the other hand, I can tell you what our church believes. It's what every Presbyterian has believed for 350 years. It is an ecclesiastically approved, doctrinally balanced, internally consistent statement of faith that we all confess together as a corporate church. Okay? And we use it in our daily lives, too. Okay, the OPC is a confessional church, and I'm getting ahead of myself and all mixed up in my notes here. But look, some churches have confessions that they're afraid to use and afraid to talk about. And, you know, it's an electric fence that they can, like, zap each other with, but they really don't want to make it part of their worship, part of the way they train their children. We love our confessions and catechism. We love our corporate statements of faith. Every Presbyterian for the last 350 years has known what man's chief end is. Okay? And we delight to affirm that together. That is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay? And the same thing with those 33 chapters of our confession. Let me try to get back on track with my notes here. Yeah, some of the dangers of idiosyncratic theology is that it can be, you know, distorted, personally expressed, and we don't follow this or that great theologian. Even, you know, somebody like Bullinger, somebody like Calvin, somebody like Owen, somebody like Edwards, somebody like Murray. All of them have their quirks. And the great thing about a confession is you iron out those idiosyncrasies and those quirks. And you give the church something that it can confess together from person to person, from congregation to congregation, and from generation to generation, so that the church is all speaking with one voice on certain key doctrines in a balanced and developed way. The value of confessions that I've listed on your outline there, and you can also get the way Reynolds' take on it in that article, but it's pretty similar to mine. One is simply to articulate the faith. And at this point, I'd probably better give my Bible texts back out. Did anybody have Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7? Doug, if you would take that, please. Claire, would you take Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5? David, you have 1 Timothy 1:15, right? Okay, Charles, 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, please. Luke, could you take 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13? And I'll name these verses again. Bernie, if you could take Titus 3, verse 8. Karen, could I give you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5? Naomi, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, please. Do you need one? Okay. Ephesians 4, did somebody already have that one? Let's see. Sharon, could you take Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6? Tamber, could you take Titus 1, verse 4? Michael, could you take Jude, verse 3, please? Okay. We're talking here again about the value of confessions, okay, not adopting the attitude which we disagree with that you've probably heard before, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. We're saying it's good for the church to confess doctrine together. What do you say the Bible says? Not only because there's been so much disagreement, but because there are biblical examples of people giving confessions or of being taught key doctrines that are singled out. In other words, I'm referring to certain creedal statements in the Bible or things that became creedally used, that were confessed and repeated by the congregation, even in the Old Testament. One of those was Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. This is a creedal statement for the Jewish people. Okay, thank you. And then probably the most famous of the Old Testament Jewish creedal statements is known as the Shema, from the Hebrew language of it, and that's Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength.
Thank you. Okay. In the New Testament also, you have certain creedal statements, possibly including fragments of hymns, although that's debated by scholars. Philippians 2 is often identified as the fragment of a Christ hymn. But you've also got like Paul's faithful sayings. And typically what Paul is doing when he says this is a faithful statement, and then he gives you a verse or two that your translation will usually indent, he's picking up on something that people are saying in our churches, and I want to affirm as a faithful statement. And let's just rattle off a few of those if we could. 1 Timothy 1:15, thank you. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, thank you. And Titus 3, verse 8, thank you. And Luke 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. Okay, those are interesting early creedal statements, which are not only circulating in the New Testament churches, but are being endorsed there by the Apostle Paul. you get other certain passages which appear to be intentionally creedal. They're words that people are confessing together or could confess together. Little summaries of the faith that seem to be developed for that purpose. One of the better known ones in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Okay, thank you. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Okay. So, there's biblical precedent for sort of articulating your faith and summarizing your faith in these ways. And then also, of course, in church history, it's been very valuable to use creedal statements for a variety of reasons. And please notice that as you see them articulating the faith, you know, what is the Trinity? What is the Incarnation? You see later creedal statements will often incorporate earlier ones. Our confession of faith includes summaries of the findings of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon over 1,000 years earlier. Similarly, the Heidelberg Catechism has the Apostles' Creed embedded in it. And a lot of Reformation confessions do. And so these things help us articulate the faith. They clarify our thinking and what we mean by these statements. They get fleshed out, especially in these documents like the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession, so that we can have real agreement. You know, what do we all say we mean by Jesus Christ as one person in two natures? Okay? And what do we not mean? Let's exclude error. That's why some of those statements of faith get to be so long, right? Like the definition of Chalcedon, we read together sometimes, and you're like, okay, got it. Okay, we get it. But with each of those lines, another error is being excluded. Okay? So we're articulating the faith. We're also educating the uninstructed. Confessions of faith, and particularly the way they're expressed in catechism form, have been used for hundreds of years to teach people the basics of the faith. Even today, we often train officers in the church by going through the confession. That's sort of the most trustworthy and broadly used way to study the faith. Now, we could just, you know, launch into Lewis Burkhoff or some other systematic theology, but it's much more helpful to make sure we're all on the same page with what we confess as a church. And in terms of educating the uninstructed, that means not only should our statements of faith be helpful in communicating summarized, condensed, packaged biblical truth to our children, but they can also be useful for grown-ups. Okay, and I would encourage you not only if you're in a position to catechize children to take that opportunity, but I would even acknowledge myself, probably the most helpful thing I did in seminary, with apologies to my professors of systematic theology, was that they made me memorize a shorter catechism to graduate. Okay? And you will learn a lot of doctrine by memorizing a catechism. And sound and widely agreed on and well-balanced and well-stated doctrine, too. Another value of the confessions is it unifies us as confessors. It expresses our unity. That's why we often introduce our statements of faith by saying, you know, let's join with the Church of the Ages in confessing this. This expresses something of our biblical unity, this idea of a shared or common faith. Who has Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6? Okay, that one faith isn't referring to the act of believing, it's referring to the content of our faith, one Christian faith. And so expressing our faith together is a way of affirming our spiritual unity that Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 is speaking about. Could you also read verse 13, please? All right. Yeah, so confessing this faith together is part of our maturity and growth in Christ. Also, Titus 1, verse 4 refers to a common faith. Who had that verse? All right, please. It's very important that we have a common faith to the Apostle Paul, not, well, here's what I've found to be true based on my personal experience and my Bible study. And maybe you think something different, Timothy. Maybe you think something different, Titus. And hey, Ephesian elders, what do you think? No, we have a common faith. That body of truth that we can confess together expresses our unity and maturity. Also, number 4, defending us from a falsehood. That's what Jude 3 is getting at. Okay, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is being contended for. And that's actually what the rest of the book of Jude is going to be about. It's a refutation of false teaching and a defense of the faith, once for all delivered. So that's an example right in Scripture of defending the faith against falsehood. But, of course, that's part of what we're using confessions for. We make ministers in our denomination subscribe to the confession. Now, I know there's some minor disagreements as to what exactly that means and how thorough it must be down to the very forms of grammar in it and stuff. I don't want to get into that. What I will say is that to one extent or another, we can be assured of orthodoxy and we can defend against error by saying, you've got to be able to confess this with us. Okay? And actually, we ask the same thing of our elders and deacons. You got to be able to confess this with us. And so that defends us from falsehood. It defends us from error. Now, granted, having a confession by itself won't prevent denominational rot or sliding away from the faith. Okay, this is something I like about the OPC, but it certainly doesn't make it invincible. We found that in our own history because we came out of a Presbyterian church that that had a confession. And that was what a lot of that controversy was about. Listen, are we going to believe what we say we believe? Are we going to teach what we say is the truth? We have this confession on the books, and nobody's following it. Nobody believes it. And eventually, sort of, the hypocrisy of the situation exposed. The mainline Presbyterian church was forced to stop calling the confession of faith its confession of faith. Instead, it calls it part of its... it's a historical document now. It's of historical interest. But it's no longer a confession that their ministers have to subscribe to in the same way that it was back then. My point being that it'll help you in your fight for orthodoxy, but of course, just having a confession on paper doesn't itself guarantee that. That's by the grace of God that we must remain orthodox. But it's a good safeguard, a good tool for the purpose of defending us from falsehood. Also protects liberty of conscience. I know our confession of faith might look big to you, especially when you print it with the proof texts and the catechisms all bound together in one book like this. But really, in terms of historical doctrine and in terms of what a bunch of Puritans getting together in the 1640s could have written, it is very minimal, and it's very much a compromise document. And so for their day and age, and even for many in our day and age, it's relatively easy to subscribe to this compared to other statements of faith. And the way that it's worded, in addition to its brevity, helps to protect liberty of conscience at certain key points where there is not one mind in the church, okay? Where the Spirit's wisdom as to the Bible's internal and consistent meaning was not agreed on. And so there's a lot of room for disagreements. Remember, the Reformed faith is very broad and covers a lot of ground. And so you can be premillennialist or postmillennialist and hold to the Westminster Confession. You can have differences about other doctrines like common grace and hold to the Westminster Confession. You can disagree about apologetic methods and be a presuppositionalist or not and hold to the Westminster Confession. You can hold to different kinds of covenant theology, even though the Westminster Confession does a lot with the doctrine of the covenant. It doesn't settle certain key disputed points in terms of doctrinal history, and so there's a lot of latitude. And what this does, in effect, is sort of restrains the church and limits us from dictating things that are stepping over the line. And another thing it does, besides sort of restraining its statements, is it also usually a good confession will not force you to reach particular exegetical conclusions. Here's what I mean. I, as a person who has affirmed the confession, I love it, I agree with it, my thinking is kind of shaped by it, so that if I'm interpreting a passage, you know, trying to parse out the Greek and reading this commentary and that commentary and following different trains of thought, I can kind of be guarded and shaped and led away from faulty conclusions by having this system of doctrine in my mind. And that's very helpful. But typically, the confession by itself doesn't tell me what I have to conclude about any one particular passage of Scripture. Okay? Because what it is, it's the church's consensus about the whole body of doctrine that's in Scripture. So I could end up in my conscience before God having to disagree with my brethren, I often do, about what this or that text of the Bible means. Very rarely does the confession try to make you subscribe to one particular interpretation of a particular text. It's trying to be broader than that. And in places where it's done that, by the way, some of those have been corrected, like calling the Pope the man of sin of the Thessalonian letters. Okay? That's an interpretation of that passage in Paul, and that's no longer part of the OPC's version of the confession. And I'm thankful for that myself. So in various ways, having a confession protects liberty of conscience and allows for development and dialogue, as well as unshackled, for the most part, exegesis of biblical texts. Concerning our own Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, we don't have time to talk about this in great detail, of course. But I think you understand kind of where they came from. The idea was that in the emerging civil war between the English Parliament in the 1600s and the English kings who had overstepped their powers, let's say, in the first half of the 17th century, that results in a civil war, and the parliamentarians, who will temporarily at least win that civil war, what they do in their struggle against the royalists is they enlist the help of the Scots up to the north, which at that time are still an independent nation. And so the Scots, the covenanting Scots, agree to help the parliamentarians against the king if Parliament will agree to reform the whole church and to bring into conformity the churches of England, Ireland, and Scotland so that they will all look more or less like Presbyterian churches. With a reformed confession of faith. And unfortunately, that, due to circumstances in the war and things like that, that binding together of the church and making everybody Presbyterian never happens. However, the working out of that confession does happen. And that's why you get a lot of Scottish commissioners together with English Puritans meeting together in London under the oversight of Parliament, producing what you have as the Westminster Confession of Faith and now the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms to express the same doctrine in a different format between 1643 and 1648. One thing that always interests me about the origins of our confessions is that they were originally produced without any proof texts. And Parliament sent them back and wanted proof texts added, but the original absence of proof texts in the Westminster Confession of Faith I don't think is a strike against it, really, because it speaks to what a confession is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be just a stitching together of a bunch of Bible verses. It's supposed to be a systematizing. What is the system of doctrine? Okay, you've read the Bible 50 times from cover to cover. Now, what have you learned about the doctrine of the Trinity? What have you learned about the covenants of God? It's a systematic statement and a synthetic statement. Now, you can still go back at almost all those points and add in proof texts, just like we're doing in our Sunday school class. And so the commissioners were able to do that. The OPC has since supplied its own set of proof texts in this edition. So they can be helpful. But originally they weren't there because of the understanding of what they were doing, creating a confession of faith that the churches of England, Ireland, and Scotland could all agree to, confess together. The Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms are orthodox statements of Christian faith. They uphold and agree with the findings of the ecumenical councils, at least the ones that were truly ecumenical, the first four, where the whole church with one voice affirmed a certain doctrine of the Trinity and a certain doctrine of the Incarnation, but also, of course, gives you a consensus on other key points of doctrine, like the law, like the Sabbath day, all kinds of subjects laid out in 33 chapters. They are fallible documents, of course, meaning that they can be held up to the judgment of Scripture. Now, in affirming that, some people sometimes want to think, well, then we should be just free to, you know, add, subtract, rearrange, whatever, you know, all the time. But the reality is that if it's going to function as a confession, it should be reasonably difficult to amend. There have been amendments. Our Confession of Faith reflects certain updates that came, some of them came in the 1700s that concern the relationship of church and state. Things that were true in England in the 1600s were no longer true in America in the 1700s. The 1800s deleted certain statements concerning the Pope as the Antichrist and concerning whether marriages between in-laws were still forbidden under the New Testament. There was a wider attempt to change the content of the confession in 1903, which was an attempt to bring in the Cumberland Presbyterian Church and the Mainline Presbyterian Church into one denomination. The problem being, of course, if you know about the Cumberland Presbyterians, historically they're an Arminian, that is anti-Calvinistic church that just happens to have elders. So if you're going to get them to subscribe to the same confession, you've got to water it down pretty severely. And so not only does that 1903 confession water down some of the peculiar doctrinal statements, but it adds certain chapters that felt would soften the blow and adds a declaratory statement, a preface, saying, well, the church doesn't take this or that so seriously. And so the overall effect, of course, is to dramatically weaken the reformed nature of the doctrine of that confession. So when our church was constituted in 1936, one of the things that had to be decided was whether we would go back to that earlier statement before the 1903 revisions or keep all those changes that kind of watered down the uniqueness of our confession. We went back. We accepted some of the earlier American revisions, which were minor, but not the big 1903 rewrite. The big 1903 rewrite actually survives more or less intact, is my impression anyway, in the EPC's version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. My attitude towards the confession, even though all of it might not be worded exactly as I might prefer, and I think that's true for everybody who subscribes to it, is that it is a solid and orthodox system. As one OPC elder used to like to tell me, James, those men weren't inspired, but they were right. And that's true. You don't have to be inspired by God and infallible inherently to be right, to accurately summarize the system of faith. And the Westminster Standards, I believe, have done that to an extent that that no one else has. Their scope and style, I think you probably have some familiarity with our confession and catechisms, what they cover and what they don't cover. Their style is kind of an English Puritan style. They tend to be very logically laid out, although there are certain passages in them which are very pastoral in nature. Confession of Faith has some chapters, has a chapter in particular on the assurance of salvation, which is just brilliantly and beautifully written. And there are some similar statements in the larger catechism, and as it explains the Lord's Supper, which are also very pastorally valuable and spiritually edifying. But by and large, the Westminster Confession and catechisms are interested in laying out the truth in a fairly cut-and-dried fashion that we can get a consensus of people to agree to and confess together. And that's part of their value. In terms of comparing our confession and catechisms to other confessions, particularly other Reformed confessions, you know, there are different confessions used in different parts of the Reformed world. The main alternative to the Westminster documents, which are prevalent in the English-speaking Reformed world all around the globe, the other alternative from those who come out of a more continental tradition, the German and Swiss and Dutch Reformed, are called the three forms of unity, which include the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Canons of the Synod of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. And those are great doctrinal standards, by the way, great confessions. I've recited them for much of my life, memorized passages out of them, and I don't think there's anything of substance in them that we would disagree with. Now, there are going to be certain differences of emphasis due to who wrote them and when they wrote them. And in some ways, they're better than what we have. In some ways, they're inferior to what we have. And I can say that as a person who grew up with the three forms of unity for the first 20 years of my life. The three forms of unity, and particularly the Heidelberg Catechism, excel in devotional use. I mean, you can literally read them as devotions. They will warm your soul as well as instruct your mind. They're also great for homiletical use. You can structure your preaching with the Heidelberg Catechism, and in fact, many Reformed churches have for centuries done exactly that. The course of the minister's preaching throughout the year will be dictated by the progress of the Catechism. Where the Westminster standards excel in comparison, though, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms are much better for articulating the faith, educating people in the essentials of the faith, and defending the faith against error. Because it's a fuller statement that has 80 years more historical maturity on it, because it was written in more precise fashion, and because it's an ecclesiastical document, unlike the Heidelberg Catechism, which is written by two, really one man, and the Belgic Confession, written by one man, and even though it was adopted by the church, it doesn't have that same corporate quality to it. And so the Westminster standards, by contrast, are much more succinct, much more cerebral, much more well-organized, and more mature as a statement of faith than are the three forms of unity. In other words, to give you, since this is about my viewpoint, I guess, I think the Westminster standards excel as doctrinal standards, as something to nourish your Christian life. You know, the others will probably do better. Even though there's a lot of that's very good and very helpful in the Westminster standards, but you just can't beat the Heidelberg Catechism. Of course, the Westminster statements are much fuller and more precise than a statement like the 39 Articles, which is the quasi-reformed statement of faith adopted by the Anglican Church after decades of infighting and compromise. The Westminster Confession differs from the Second Helvetic Confession. Perhaps, I don't know if you've heard of that before, but Bullinger actually wrote his own Confession of Faith, but it tends to be very long-winded. It tends to have the problem we talked about earlier being kind of idiosyncratic. You know, he goes off on rabbit trails where it's like, okay, you want the whole church to follow you there? And so I think the Westminster Confession is much safer and stronger there. And then there are, of course, alterations of the Westminster Standard, which have been used by Congregationalists and Baptists throughout the years. You may have heard of the Savoy Declaration or the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Sometimes those things are presented as, well, see, this proves that we're Reformed. We're Reformed Baptists or we're Reformed Congregationalists. We just disagree about some particulars like Baptist or the Lord's Supper. But the reality is, not only do these alterations delete chapter, at least two chapters, and add in a chapter. But you can't just start tinkering with something like the doctrine of baptism and leave it at that. Because as I said, Reformed life and faith all fits together. It's part of a coherent whole. And I think you see evidence of that, like in the London Baptist Confession, where, okay, you want to change the chapter on baptism. That means you've got to back up and you've got to change the chapter on what a sacrament is and what it means. That means you've got to back up and change the chapter on a covenant and what God's relationship with his people looks like. And actually the changes are very systemically significant, I think. And I'm glad to have the Westminster Confession as it was more or less written, rather than these other variations that were honed to fit an agenda later on. Letter C on your outline speaks of a confessional culture. And trying to figure out what I want to say here. I guess it's something I've already pretty much said. Look, you can have a confession and not love it and not use it, not actually confess it, not embrace it as a source of your identity and as something that shapes your church life and shapes your view of God. A lot of churches do that. Even some Presbyterian churches are like that. When I say the OPC is a confessional church, I mean we're a church that loves our corporate confession. Sometimes we have debates about this or that statement or what subscription means, but we are, it's kind of an in-house thing. We are confession lovers, confession articulators. And part of that has to do with how we were born. We were born fighting for the confession, saying, listen, Presbyterian Church in the USA, you say you believe these things. And 100 years ago, you did believe them. Can we please get back to believing them and teaching them? Can they not shape our Sunday school curriculum? Can they not shape what we're having our foreign missionaries do on the field? Can they not shape the way that we interact with other Christians and the way our worship is shaped and things like that? And so that's helped make us a confessional church, and I think that is mostly for the good. I'm glad to be part of a confessional culture rather than sort of a shoot-from-the-hip, idiosyncratically reformed culture. Hopefully that article from Reynolds will flesh out and maybe say better some of the things that I wanted to say today. But do you have any concluding observations on this before we close in prayer? Yeah, that's a good observation, Doug, because a lot of the modern ecumenical movement is based on this idea that let's confess less and less and less, yeah, so that we can merge more and more and more. Well, I mean, that's why in a mainline church, and particularly in these ecumenical movements, you have a hard time standing up for the deity of Jesus. Like anything, you know. So denying our confessions is not really the way forward, because then you end up with churches that, A, don't believe anything, B, as Doug is saying, end up dividing and fighting over other stuff. You know, if we're going to have an argument, let's have it about something that's worthwhile. But let's remember this biblical emphasis. There are precedents for confessions because it is a good thing for us to be able to say the same thing and to defend the faith singular together. And one of the interesting ways that I've seen some churches overcome that tendency, you know, Reformed people have these confessions, great, but are they using them to be, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos about it? Is to make sure that as far as we're really saying the same thing about Jesus and about the gospel, to have some kind of crossover and integration. I mean, some go as far as, like, the Reformed Church in New Zealand actually have six confessions. The three Westminster statements and the three forms of unity are all part of their constitution. That can get to be a little unwieldy. What others do, there are Dutch Reformed churches that will use the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Westminster Catechisms. They'll quote it in their sermons. They'll use it in their classrooms. Similarly, we here in a Westminsterian Presbyterian church have used the Heidelberg Catechism, confessing it together at certain key points in our worship life, and we may yet do more of that in our classroom time together. And that's a good way to be confessional without being unnecessarily divisive, I think. Well, we need to wrap it up, so let's close in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would see the visible Church of Jesus Christ come increasingly to one mind on matters that have sadly become controversial and divisive, but at the same time, Father, may we seek unity in the truth. May we defend the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful in continuing the heritage of those who have walked after Christ before us. But always, Father, may we have a keen eye on the Scriptures and to whether these things fairly and accurately summarize your truth. God, please help us even now as we go to worship. Please help us to translate our doctrine into praise and into trust. We ask it in Jesus' name.